Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the potentate of time, the creator of the rolling spheres, the Lord of love. Our Father, we know the reaction that he provokes down through history. And Father, we pray that you would speak to us through our passage today. Help us to understand our world. Help us to understand ourselves. And help us to understand your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your seats. So we're starting this new series today. I think it'll be a really important series for us. So worth picking up one of these cards and blocking out as many of the next 7 or 8 Tuesday lunchtimes as you can, so you can be here to see why it is that Jesus provoked such a reaction back when he walked the earth, and how that continues now in our city today, in our culture. Also, you might see around these cards for Christianity Explored. There's a new Christianity Explored course starting next Monday lunchtime. Many of us will have found that of real benefit to go through that 7-week lunchtime course at one time or another. So if you'd like to do that, please let us know. If you've got colleagues who'd benefit from that, please let us know. Also, finally, there's this card for music for a summer's evening. Every year we run this and it proves to be really popular. It's worth making clear, it's not William playing his Led Zeppelin classics on his tambourine or anything like that. It's top class musicians. There's a number of professionals and music students who come here to St. Helens, and so we get them once a year to perform for us, and we'll ask one or two of them what difference the Lord Jesus has made to their lives. So it's a really thought-provoking and just excellent evening of music. So please come along to that if you'd like to. Rachel Wallace from Travellers is now going to come and read for us, and she'll read from page 23 of the John's Gospel on your seat. Thanks, Rachel.
I'm reading from John chapter 7, starting at verse 37, which is on page 23. John 7:37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted him arrested, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But the crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our Lord judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arrives from Galilee."
Well, with lots of people away on the bank holiday, I welcome you very warmly. We have the A team in front of us this morning, we have to say that. And a word on behalf of Jimmy Page, I think, after Wes's slight on Led Zeppelin. The thought of Jimmy Page playing a tambourine. Now, our subject this week and over the next few weeks is unbelief. And I've given this series the title, "What Made Them Murder Him?" And we've reached what I would suggest is a critical point in our studies in John's Gospel. I am confident that we'll get to the end of the first half of John's Gospel by the end of July. So all things staying on track, that's where we should be by the end of July. And in this section of John's Gospel from 5 through 10, those chapters, we are looking at the work of God. We've already seen that Jesus brings vital food from God, the bread of life, sufficient food. He who comes to me will never hunger, and food that endures to eternal life. And we've seen Jesus pronouncing freedom from God's condemnation. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has crossed over from death to life. He will not come into judgment. And now these chapters, 7, 8, 9 and 10, contain for us one of the most sustained examinations of unbelief in the whole of the Bible. And the question that's running through the whole section is this: what makes the human heart so resistant to Jesus? Now, there's no doubting the hostility to Jesus. If you flick back to page 14, you'll see that when Jesus was last in Jerusalem, the Jews sought to kill him, verse 18. That was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. And then if you look at the beginning of our chapter, chapter 7, verse 1, page 20, Jesus went about in Galilee. He wouldn't go into Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And if you turn over to chapter 8, verse 58, at the bottom of page 27 there, they picked up stones to stone him. Chapter 27, verse 58 and 59, they picked up stones to throw at him. And then you turn over a couple more pages to page 32, the top of the page, sentence 31, they picked up stones again to stone him. What was it then that made people so virulently hostile to Jesus? What provoked this extraordinary response? Why is it that people are so opposed to Jesus? And I think this is immensely significant for us. John's aim is that we come to believe. He spells out his aim in chapter 20, verse 31. He wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ. But when Jesus came, the people of Jerusalem, those who were the establishment of the day, were vigorously opposed to him. And this opposition to Jesus, I think you would agree, we find everywhere today. I was just thinking about our Sunday morning congregation, where there are between 5 and 10 people, depends who's there on a Sunday morning, who are facing a death threat from their own family because they are Christian, can't return home. And one of them, who's not under a death threat, but who was cut off from his family, now has moved on from St. Helens, but a number of years ago was simply cut off from his family. He came from a materialistic atheist background. He wasn't a religious background at all. And the moment he turned to Jesus, he was cut off from his family. What is it that makes people so hostile to Christ? Well, today we're going to look at just one chapter, and I feel somewhat inadequate because over the last 4 weeks we've been doing this brief Bible overview where we've covered 1,285 chapters, I think. So drilling down into just one chapter is a bit of sort of lightweight stuff, really, when Charlie has been doing over 300 chapters a week. And the scene that greets us in chapter 7 is one of febrile debate and disputation. It really sets up this part of the closing section of the first half of John's Gospel. And in the chapter we find confusion, indecision, division, rejection, belief, opposition. The scene is set at the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which is one of the three big Jewish feasts of the year, Passover, Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And I counted as many as 10 different responses to Jesus in this chapter. Every religious Jew would have gone up to Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the city was jam-packed with religious pilgrims. And as Jesus comes up to the temple in verse 14, page 21, he went up into the temple and began to teach. We then find numerous responses. You get his brothers in verse 5 who don't believe. Look at verse 12. Much muttering about him among the people.
with some saying he's a good man and others saying he's leading the people astray, and many fearful of the Jewish establishment. And then look at verse 15, the Jews therefore marvelled. And then verse 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon. And then verse 25 and 26, over the page, is this not the man they're trying to kill? And at the end of verse 26, can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? And then verse 30, they're seeking to arrest him. And yet verse 31, many believe in him. And then verse 32, the crowd mutter. And the Pharisees send people to arrest him. And I guess the reading that Rachel read for us really sums up, it's a representative sample, if you like, of this chapter. Just look at verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said this really is the prophet. Others said this is the Christ. Some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? 43, there was division among the people. 44, some wanted to arrest him. And the officers come back to the Pharisees who'd sent them to arrest him and say, verse 46, no one ever spoke like this man. So can you see the kind of around the television studios, if you like, and in the Today program radio bubble, there's intense discussion about Jesus. He goes up to the feast in the middle of this mass pilgrimage and stands in the temple. Some, others, some, division, arrest, and how very contemporary it is. Years ago now, when I first started as a preacher, before we did a series on the identity of Jesus, I remember sending a group of people out with a vox pop thing, a microphone and a recorder into the shopping centre at Bromley. And they went and asked the simple question, who do you think Jesus is? And we came back with just numerous answers. He was an ancient Che Guevara. He was intent on suppressing the masses. He was a sort of modern capitalist, said some. That was at the extreme end. And then he was just a good bloke. And then there was real hostility. He's a troublemaker. Now, the hero in these few weeks, the person who is to be our role model, I think is there in verse 50. If you look at page 23, Nicodemus, who you will remember we came across back in chapter 3, had gone to him before and was one of them, said to the Pharisees, does our Lord judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And so here is Nicodemus, who was, if you remember, the leader of the Jews. He was a senior religious figure. And he concludes this chapter with all this febrile debate and discussion around the studios, if you like. And he says, come on, don't we hear a person first? Isn't it right to give him a proper hearing and make up your mind? And actually, Nicodemus is just repeating Jesus's demand in verse 24 over in page 22. Don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Don't just look on the face, says Jesus. Don't just judge by sight. Don't just look at the sort of surface bubble. Consider this seriously. And therefore, I guess, over the next few weeks, we are to take the place of a jury, if you like. I mean, you can call this a rather straightforward jury service, given that it's only 22 minutes a week, as we examine the claims and the person of Jesus. And, well, it's not quite like jury service. Because rather unnervingly, even as we make our assessment of him, he conducts a piercing analysis of us. And as we look at these different responses to Jesus, the hostility of those who are seeking to kill him, the ambivalence of the crowd, their sort of uncertainty blown this way and that, and those who believe but only have a shallow belief, all the time it's as if Jesus is turning the spotlight on the jury and saying, well, now what do you make of me? Because what you make of me will tell me as much about you as it does about me. So it's not a kind of one-sided, dispassionate, arm's-length, uninvolved examination that we're going to be engaged in. Because as we lift up Jesus and examine him, he will be telling us his opinion on us. And I suppose it's a little bit like if you were asked to analyse a Rembrandt masterpiece. Actually, your analysis of the masterpiece will tell us as much about you as it does about Rembrandt, because it's unquestionably a masterpiece. Or if you want something slightly less kind of highfalutin, your analysis of Alec Ferguson's career will tell us as much about you, far more about you than it does about him. If you say you think Sir Alec Ferguson was a complete disaster, then quite clearly you don't know a thing about anything, or you're a Chelsea fan and a bigot. So the question, I suppose, is this: what made them murder him? And what we're going to do is just I'm introducing the series today, really, and I'm going to draw our attention to his unparalleled claims and then his piercing exposure. Just look at the claim there in 37, which was in our reading. Jesus, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, we need to think about the context before we think about the content here. The context is the Feast of Booths, and that was one of these three major festivals. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, were the cross between a harvest festival and a looking back to the origin of the nation of Israel, and a looking forward to treasured expectation of renewal. So that's where the booths, or the tabernacles, came in. It was the Feast of Booths because you came up to Jerusalem as a pilgriming and you lived in a tent for the week. Because when the people of Israel were being rescued out of Egypt, that's how they lived. They were nomadic. They lived in tents. And so you were, if you like, reenacting God's rescue of his people. Hence the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents, the Feast of Booths. So there was an element of the Glastonbury about this festival, as religious pilgrims came from all over the world and dwelt in tents around Jerusalem. I guess without the mud. At the same time, deep symbolism around the imagery, because light and water were powerful parts of the ceremony. And when God rescued his people, as we were hearing about a few weeks back, he led his people by the shining light of his presence through the wilderness. And he provided for his people miraculously with bread and water in the desert. So then there's a massive backdrop, if you like, to Jesus' claim. A backdrop of Old Testament experience and expectation. I jotted down on your sheet there, and I haven't got my sheet, so I'll ask Wes just to hand me his so I don't have to flick over to Nehemiah for myself. But I jotted down on your sheet there a verse from Nehemiah, which is writing about the Feast of Tabernacles. "You gave your good spirit to instruct them and didn't withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst." So even at the heart of the feast, you were remembering God's provision, God's rescue, God's water, God's bread, as he leads his people to his promised land. Apparently on the eighth day of the feast, the last day, vast quantities of water were carried from the pool of Siloam into the temple in the expectation that the great rescue of God was going to be repeated. And all the promises of the Old Testament about God's presence and God's spirit and God's living water flowing out from the temple would be realized. There's the context. And I guess if you think of the kind of the number of people, it must have been had the feel of a cross between a post-Olympic parade and an FA Cup victory parade, and a royal wedding and a jubilee celebration, as people from all over the world were gathered with this looking back, expectation, longing for God's visitation, the water being carried up to the temple, promise of God flooding his Holy Spirit on his people, and of reenacting his great rescue. And now look at the content. Jesus, on the last day of the feast, the great day, stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So it's a promise of God's life-giving presence to enter into a person such that with God dwelling within, there will be a constantly, continuous, replenishing stream of God's presence flowing into a person's heart and life, and then out from that person in acts of service in the world. And notice, he's in the temple, but he doesn't say come to the temple, or look to the priests, or engage in Old Testament ceremony and ritual. Let him come to me. And you can picture the temple packed with people as Jesus stands up in front of them all. And then, I mean, it's very graphic, isn't it? He cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So here is Jesus at the heart of this religious festival, claiming that life-transforming, satisfying, replenishing life from God is available through him and him alone. And that all the festival of this Old Testament, looking forward with longing, had its focus in him. Way back when I was first kind of giving talks around schools and that sort of thing, we used to use an illustration of life without Jesus being like living life with a black and white telly, or living life in black and white. Do you remember the days of black and white? One or two of you real oldies will remember it. And that famous quote, for those of you with black and white, "The green ball is behind the red." And then Jesus comes flooding into your life by his Holy Spirit, living life in colour. I guess the equivalent would be life with a Nokia brick and life with an iPhone. And Jesus stands up and he says, everything that you long for, everything that all your expectation and longing is focused around, is fulfilled in me, in truth, both now and for eternity. And strikingly, you know, you don't need to go away on a special weekend to receive the Holy Spirit. You don't need to call down powers through some elevated priesthood. You don't need to travel to Toronto or Pensacola. Every man, woman, child who believes and comes, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And there is the challenge. And I think we have to say it is a tremendous challenge. I was trying to think, I think it's easier to see the challenge by looking at a different culture than it is to our own. It's as if Jesus were to go, I have a friend who goes on pilgrimage at the Hajj and heads off to Mecca. And it's as if, I don't know if you've seen the photographs of the mass of people. It's as if Jesus were to stand up and say, everything that you long for, everything that humanity really desires, is actually focused in me. Can you imagine the huge furore? I've just been in the States for a couple of weeks. Of course, the 4th of July features big, that dreadful day in 1776 when we allowed them to take hold of the United States of America. But it's as if Barack Obama were to come out of the White House on the 4th of July and say everything that Thanksgiving later in the year and the 4th of July, liberation, freedom, it's all to be found in me. Can you imagine the TV studios and the hostility and the vitriol? There have been, I think, just two occasions where we might have seen the similar thing said here in London, at the royal wedding when William and Kate were married. As the Bishop of London preached, he had the opportunity to say, as he spoke on Jesus' words, actually, everything that this nation, this world longs for is to be found in Jesus. And at the funeral of Mrs. Thatcher, as he spoke with those verses, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," he had the opportunity to say, Jesus claims to be the only one who can give life, the only one who is genuinely true the only way to God. Imagine if he'd done it. And would that he had, because he would have been telling us truth from God. Imagine how it would have been the next morning, or on the Andrew Marr show, with Jon Snow in Channel 4. I mean, Krish would have been spinning like a top, wouldn't he? Here then, you see, is the absolute claim of Christ. Everything you long for, all you dream for, the reality for which you crave, says Jesus, is to be found. Everything that all of the Old Testament religion points towards, with the idea of God entering into your heart so that you can have God himself dwelling within, giving you eternal life. It's all to be found in me. Come to me, and waters of living water will flow from within. No wonder they sought to kill him. The unparalleled nature of his claim. And Nicodemus says to us, does our Lord judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he says? Let's look carefully at the person of Jesus. Don't jump to conclusions. Don't be like the ambivalent crowd. Let's have a look at this and look at it seriously, because he's the only man who's ever made claims like this. Now, the second aspect of unbelief is unpacked for us earlier in the verses of our chapter, and this is going to be the substance of the next few weeks. And if point one has to do with the unique claim of Christ, point two has to do with his piercing analysis. Because as the crowd in Jerusalem and the religious at the temple and the pilgrims at the feast analyze Jesus, we cannot avoid the fact that he is really assessing them. And their ambivalence and unbelief and hostility, as it is brought before Jesus, is put under the microscope by Jesus. And he says to them, look, I come to you bringing you truth from God. If you don't want truth from God, then it tells us more about you than it does about me. They question his authority. He exposes their morality. They question his work. He exposes their judgment. They question his origins. He exposes their identity. They seek his arrest. He declares their destiny. Now, I'm not going to go into that because actually the next two chapters drive deep on this issue of authority, morality, work, judgment, origins, identity, arrest, destiny. But what Jesus does, and this is why I want you to come back, because I think it is electrifying, is he takes the Abrahamic religions, well, Judaism at the time, but now we'd have to add to that Islam, and he says of anybody who says they claim to follow Abraham, if you won't accept Jesus, it tells me more about you than it does about him. Whose side are you really on? And then he takes all other philosophies and teachings of humanity and he holds them up in chapter 10. He says, I am the true shepherd. Everybody else who came before me is just a thief and a robber. And if you won't accept Jesus, because he's truth from God, it tells us more about you than it does about him. So over the next few weeks, unbelief exposed. Let me just close with a very brief word. So anybody who says, oh, well, this is all just, you know, it's all theoretical. And no, it's not theoretical. We're dealing with truth. We're dealing with morality. We're dealing with good and evil. We're dealing with where people really come from, whose side you're really on, the side of good, the side of evil. And if Jesus is who he says he is, no less than God himself, then to say that one is ambivalent about him, or not really prepared to take any interest in him, or just, you know, it's all too hot for me to handle, well, it is exposing of me, not of him. It's as if Theresa May were to say, oh, well, I'm not really interested in the Woolwich thing. I just want to, we'll just leave it to one side. Let's pray together. Thank you, living Lord Jesus, for this glorious promise that as we come to you, we have rivers of living water flowing from within. Thank you that you can give this to us because of who you are and what you've done. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see you more clearly and at the same time to understand the unbelief that surrounds us with greater clarity. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.